May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your eyes. And God, may I never lightly presume to preach your word. And may we never lightly presume to hear your word. For in your word is abundant life. Amen. We sang that hymn today because it's been requested many, many, many times. We sang it because I'm still kind of in the Valentine's Day mood, and it's sort of a Jesus is my boyfriend kind of hymn, right? Walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And also because they told me in seminary, never sing that song, it's terrible. So, of course, we're singing it. And it's nice to do something, you know, for Valentine's Day. As is our tradition in my home, my wife and I, we planned Valentine's dinner. It's what we do every year, and it was wonderful. We never go out. We plan together. We shopped and cooked together. Nothing fancy, just what we felt like as we walked through the market. Ooh, let's have some of those. Oh, look at that. Ground berries are in. Get those. You know, and there was champagne because... Well, champagne. And there was soft music, and the house smelled nice, and there was a fire in the fireplace, and our eldest son sitting on the couch. He phoned on Wednesday to say that he was coming for the weekend. It's family day weekend. I'm going to come for the weekend. You know, Adiba, that's his partner, she's got to work for the weekend, so she'll come Monday, but I'm coming for the weekend. And like I said, Adiba, he too has a romantic partner, so it never occurred to me that he would come on Friday night. but he did. He called at 5:30, just as I was putting the brie in the oven to bake, you know. Champagne was in the bucket, iced, and you know, and then he was at the go station. So I picked him up, and as we got home, I had this urge to just go like, dude, read the room, you know, but to what end? I should point out that my eldest son is Dude. We've called him Dude for 40 years. That's his name. The three of us had a lovely Valentine's Day dinner. It's never what you think it's going to be, you know, Valentine. Do you remember Valentine's Day when you were a kid? I have friends who are parents of young children, and they roll their eyes at the idea of having to get Valentine's Day cards for all of the kids in class. Now, that was not mandated when I was a child, but I gave Valentine's Day cards to every kid in class, and that class down there, and the class down the hall. Because I wanted everyone to like me, right? And that's why you give out Valentine's Day cards, to get people to like you. I learned that early. Now, by the time I'd get to high school, things would change a little. I was giving out fewer cards, one, maybe two. And there were Valentine's Day dances and dates, and, you know, cards filled with balloons and vinyl records lovingly wrapped and gifted, you know. And I was not, at that time, interested in everyone liking me. As much as I was interested in somebody kissing me. That was kind of the goal, right? Now, the reason that my son's arrival didn't really affect Valentine's Day is that my motivation for Valentine's Day has changed yet again. I'm no longer hoping that everyone will like me or that someone will kiss me. Now, my goal is for that person in my life, my wife, to know how much that I love her. How much I value her, cherish her, how much I rely on her. I want her to have some sense of what she means to me, of how she lights up my life and does all those things for me that romantic movies can only hint at. I just want to communicate to her. I want her to know how much I love her, and I want that knowledge to change her life, if just for the moment. But as I wanted to say to my son on Friday, read the room. Nobody here really cares about my romantic life, but really, we're more interested in what Paul said, I think, probably, right? Because Paul was throwing some serious shade at the Corinthians. I don't know if you caught that, but you heard Cheryl read the words just a few minutes ago. In a letter he'd written to the church in Corinth, Now, you understand, the church in Corinth, this is a relatively educated group of people, okay? Mostly non-Jewish, so not versed in the traditions, but very aware of philosophy, theology, all sorts of smart stuff. They know it. They kind of think of themselves as the smartest guys in the room when it comes to the early church. So imagine how they felt when they were told, "And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, you know, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you're not ready for solid food. I mean, even now, you're still not ready." "What do you mean we're not ready? Not spiritual? Not ready for solid food? We know Socrates and Aristotle. We've got Euclid. We have the mysteries of Mithra, for goodness sakes. We've known about the Hebrew God for generations, and we've got at least three different names for Jesus and the beginnings of a concept of the Trinity. Not ready for solid food. Infants in Christ." That had to be a massive blow to their ego. And you see, these letters were not meant to be read silently. These are not private emails or texts. These letters that Paul writes would have been read aloud to assembled crowds, much as they're read in church today. Only they would have read the whole letter from beginning to end, because church lasted a lot longer in those days. But what Paul is trying to tell them, he's trying to get them to, well, let me let Paul tell it. I quote, "As long as there's jealousy and quarreling among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations, don't you think? When one says, 'I belong to Paul,' another says, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not merely being human? I mean, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have come to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. The one who plants, the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For they are God's servants working together, and you are God's field, you are God's building." In other words, it's not about you. I know how clever you are, but this really isn't about you. And as long as you think it's about you, well, then you are infants at best. Imagine Paul telling us that our faith is not about us. Then who is it about? I mean, we sing, "Jesus loves me," right? We just sang the boyfriend hymn. "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own." Of course it's about me. We could sing, "For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know God's watching me. Me, 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 me." How could it not be about me? Hymns don't lie, do they? And isn't Jesus getting pretty personal in the gospel reading when he starts talking about lust and stealing? He says that if we lust, we should cut out an eye or cut off a hand if we're tempted to steal. I mean, amputation and disfigurement is pretty personal. Sure sounds like it's about me. As I was thinking before, Rev, read the room. What we really want to hear about is all the gouging and amputating as acts of faith, right? You've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." Wow. Now, let's first remember that Jesus would have been speaking to a society dominated by heterosexual, cisgendered men. So, in a broader, inclusive context, I think we can accurately say, anyone who looks at another person with lust is already committing adultery. And there goes the advertising industry. But nevertheless, there you go. Anyone who looks at another person with lust is already committing adultery. And we don't like those words. They sound like radical fundamentalist words. These words are more in keeping with stoning people, right? Punishing them for not fitting in. These are harsh, ugly words. but they're so ugly, we don't seem to notice. Jesus did not say, if you suspect that somebody is lusting, you should go and take out their eye. He doesn't say that if you know about somebody, he doesn't say that. He says, if you yourself, if you are tempted, then take out your own eye. It's not a community policy he's talking about. Jesus is very dramatically reminding us that action follows intent. That simply appearing to be just is not what grown-ups do. You can pretend all you want, but if you're still pretending, you're not a spiritual grown-up. So if your son drops by for the weekend and you say that you're glad to see him, but can't wait to put him into your sermon, no, that's a bad example. No, skip, forget that one. Having dinner with your extended family can be a joy. It can be wonderful. And it's great to have everybody together and to make nice, to smile and laugh. But if you can't wait for everyone to leave so that you can talk about how bad the potato salad was, or how Aunt Enid dresses like she thinks she's 30, or what monsters those children are and how irresponsible their parents are, if you can't wait to do that, then you have some growing up to do, says Paul, says Jesus. If your community makes speeches about valuing the poor but cuts their benefits and limits their opportunities while providing for the rich, if we talk about reconciliation but give up when it gets difficult and challenging, then Paul would tell us, and Jesus would say, we have a lot of growing up to do. It's hard to be an adult. It's hard to be a spiritual adult. Paul is acknowledging that. Jesus is reminding us of that. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's so harsh and scary. But for those of us with a little experience, for those of us who try to be spiritual grown-ups, lying, cheating, talking behind people's backs all the time, those things make life unbearable all on their own, don't they? Because you're always worrying if you're going to get caught, if you're going to be revealed or humiliated for stealing or for lusting. Oh my God, what if someone finds out? You always wonder what others are saying behind your back. And you're pretty sure that they're at least as nasty as you are, so you don't trust anybody, and you don't get close to others. You always keep a safe distance. And you might even discover, if you keep that up, that your life becomes something of a living hell, void of trust or anything genuine. It's so isolating and so tiring to live that way, a living hell. And we didn't need anyone to send us there. Remember, Jesus did not say that we would be sent there. He just said that we would end up there. What we wish for will impact our lives. If we lust, that will impact our lives. If we hope, that will impact our lives. What we think will affect what we do, right? In grade one, I wanted people to like me, so I gave Valentine's to everybody. Lots of people liked me. High school, I wanted girls to kiss me, so I gave Valentine's to some, and some of them kissed me. And these ideas, they persist, right? Those are our child ideas. Those are our teenage ideas. But they persist today. We got self-help groups to books like The Secret, right? That tell us all we need to do is focus on the positive. If you fill the universe with good thoughts, then good things will happen. Right? If you're crushed by debt, don't focus on the debt. That creates living hell. Imagine what it'll be like when you're out of debt. Visualize and then be amazed as good things happen. At the beginning of the service, we heard the wisdom of Sirach tell us we always have choices for life or death. Choose life. And we've been reminded by Jesus that action will follow intent. So it kind of fits. But the problem with fill the world with good thoughts and you'll get good things, the problem with that practice is that it only speaks to the child in us, or maybe the teenager in us. If you give lots of Valentines, you'll get lots back. If you really, really try to get that person to kiss you, your wish may come true and you'll be kissed. But both those scenarios are remarkably selfish. And real faith, real love, is not about you. Real love works even when your son shows up to hang out for Valentine's Day dinner. Because real love is about the other. It's not about choosing a life of comfort for yourself, but life for your neighbors. It's about choosing life for the world. That's why Paul was talking to the Corinthians like they were babies, because they were all concerned about who was baptized by whom and which group was better. And Paul's saying, like, it's not about you. Stop it. Look at what God is doing all around you. Become part of all of that. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave you growth. It's neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. It's God who gives growth. So please, he's saying, choose life, the life that God is creating. Be part of that. Not this thing you're doing. Be part of this thing that God is doing. And Jesus tells us dramatic stories about arguing and insulting and stealing and lusting, all the things that we do when we're really only thinking about ourselves. If I had another hour, I would unpack the whole thing he does around divorce. But let it be enough to understand that divorce then was not about a legal, equitable trading of assets or changing of a relationship. It was about casting off and throwing people away in a community that valued purity. If you know that, you can unpack some of it yourself, but we don't have time to go there. Right now, if we want to grow up, we are challenged to imagine that the world isn't all about us. That Jesus didn't come to teach and die so that we could feel good about ourselves. That's not the point. Jesus came to change the world. However you understand Jesus, his agenda is to change the world, if only one person at a time. And we're invited to do exactly the same thing, to change the world, one person at a time. The early church attracted people who were poor and hungry, and they joined Christian communities hoping for a meal. Others came hoping to be respected and valued and part of community. Well, they got a meal, and they were respected, and they were included, and they were loved. And then they began to feed others. And then they began to include insiders and outsiders. Then they began to love not only the people around them, but beyond their borders. You see, children love because it makes them feel good. Grown-ups love because it makes the one they love feel special, feel valued. It reconciles those who are at a distance. Children have faith because it includes them, it comforts them, makes them feel special in a cold, uncaring world. And grown-ups have faith because it changes that cold, uncaring world. That's why Jesus loves you. That's why he walks with you and talks with you and tells you you are his own, because maybe if you know how much Jesus cares about you, you could stop worrying about yourself and learn to love the other. Start changing the world. Doesn't mean that you have to march and carry a sign, although you might. Doesn't mean you have to agree with every cause that comes along, but there are a couple probably that are worth it, right? Doesn't mean that you have to be dramatic and give up all that you own, although you might. Doesn't mean that you have to stand with the Wet'suwet'en or those in poverty or those fighting for climate justice, although you might. It might mean that you hold somebody's hand and just change their world. It might mean that you disagree with a friend but still listen to her point of view and find yourself being changed. It might mean that you apologize even though you don't have to. It might mean that you dare to speak up, and in your words, the world begins to change because somebody hears you. It might mean that you dare to let go. It might mean that you dare to confront an injustice with all of your gifts, all of your abilities, and in doing so, change lives. It might mean that you think first about somebody else, and in that, change the world. And as you and I do this, little by little, we will grow up spiritually. We will grow up faithfully. We actually will become living Valentines to each other. And we will change the world as we choose life, not only for ourselves, but for the whole of creation. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, we hurt and we need to be comforted. Sometimes we need somebody who just walks with us and holds our hand and lets us know it's going to be okay. But God, let us not just stop there. Let us not remain in the garden, but let us move out into the world and let us hold others' hands. Let us share hope. Let us share love. Because we know it isn't all about us. We're not meant to keep it all to ourselves. God, let us love. Let us change the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.